If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning once again as to the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. The finish line is before us. After today, we'll spend, at least I'm planning on spending, one more week in this Gospel, finishing up next week unless something happens, and then we'll move on in our study of God's Word. I'm going to miss this study. I'm going to miss looking square in the face of Jesus every week. Of course, we believe and proclaim that all of the scriptures proclaim Christ, but the Gospel of John in particular has put him front and center in our clear vision. And I'm going to miss that, and I'm going to miss especially accounts like today. This is one of my favorite accounts. It's such a great passage. I agree with one commentator who said, few passages in the New Testament are so haunting in their beauty. And this is one of those passages where we get such a picture of the risen Jesus and a challenge to our faith, an invitation to greater fellowship with him and empowerment for our mission. And so hopefully we can communicate all of that by God's grace this morning. Let's jump right in. I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Follow along as I read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out and they got into their boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, about 100 yards. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish were laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. John has recorded for us here one of his raw, vivid memories of his Savior. But more than that, through this scene on the beach, through the fish that were caught, through the breakfast that was served, I believe that Jesus, by way of the Holy Spirit, through his servant John, is showing us something more than just Jesus is risen, though he is. He's showing us something more than just Jesus is God, though he is. See, Jesus' actions along the shore of the Sea of Galilee here taught the disciples something of what life would look like for them now that Jesus had died and risen from the grave. I love what N.T. Wright says, the author, scholar. He says, John, describing this scene, isn't wasting words. He isn't filling in time. He is telling us something. Something about working under Jesus' direction. Something about the relation of our work to his. And so this passage before us this morning is, it's simultaneously this raw, earthy, down-to-earth scene, but it's also pregnant with rich symbolism about life in Christ, about the mission of the church, about our mission together. So three simple truths for us to meditate on this morning. And the first one is this: Jesus is for ordinary life. Jesus is for ordinary life. Now that might seem at first like a funny thing to say, but what I mean by saying that is challenging us that Jesus, I think, so easily in our lives can be regulated to this morning, to this hour, or even regulated to simply his teachings, his rich principles for life. But Jesus is so much more. He is for ordinary life. It was not too long ago when everything that you saw on TV, except for the news, except for sports, except for PBS, was fiction, right? Sitcoms and miniseries seemed to dominate prime time, at least they did when I grew up, but no longer. Now we have reality TV. We follow families in their homes, we follow chefs in their kitchens, we follow contractors on their job sites. We even follow folks stranded in the middle of nowhere. I don't watch much TV, but one of my favorite shows, one of the only shows that I watch, is the show Alone, where they drop 10 contestants into the woods with a camera and 10 items and ask them to survive as long as they can. Well, that may not be quite reality. That's not ordinary life for any of us, but so many of the shows that we watch are ordinary life. This scene is ordinary life. It's real life. Let's just back up in our story, right? The disciples, they've had quite a week. We followed their week together as we have gathered each week. And the last days in particular, they've been a roller coaster of emotions for these men and these women. I'm not sure that we can imagine the confusion of their thinking. That bewilderment takes them from Jerusalem to Galilee, where the angel at the tomb told them that Jesus would meet them. And it's here by the Sea of Galilee that this newly formed band of brothers, they huddle together to ask what is next. John gives us a glimpse of who's there. The denier Peter is there. The doubter Thomas is there. The sons of thunder are there, as are others. They were returning to where they were told to go, but they're also returning to what is normal, to what is comfortable. Right? Peter says, "Let's go fish. That's what we know. That feels right." Remember, their previous idea of what the Messiah, of what Jesus had come to be and do, had been shattered. But now he was alive. He had already appeared to them. He had appeared again to Thomas the following Sunday. But what exactly does a resurrected Christ mean for them? I don't think they knew. And so, John says, Jesus reveals himself in this way. That Greek word is translated as revealed or appeared. We might also translate it as manifested. Jesus manifested himself in this way. It's used twice in verse 1. It's used once in verse 14. John could have used at least six other verbs, but he used this one. This one that specifically has to do with revealing one's character. And so Jesus revealed himself in this way. Jesus wasn't simply showing them again that he was alive. He had already done that twice. He was showing them, he was assuring them that his presence was for them, was with them in their world. and it would continue to be. One of my favorite statements that pastor and author Paul Tripp has said, I've said it many times, is that life is made up of 10,000 mundane moments. It's those moments, every one of those mundane moments, that Jesus wants to be a part of. Jesus is for ordinary life. My point is that Jesus, life with Jesus, is not lived on the mystical mountaintops, but in our boats and in our cars. Life with Jesus is not lived in monasteries or in this sanctuary of worship, but on beaches at breakfast time. Not just on Sundays, but in cubicles at Amazon, amidst dirty diapers on a difficult morning, the office at Boeing, your classroom at school. You get the point. Jesus has come into our world. He still meets us in this world. He still walks with us in this world. Of course, not in bodily form, not in the same way that he did here, but still in true form, as his presence by his Spirit abides with us. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there I am in your midst. I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. This is meant, church, to be an encouragement. Jesus didn't rise to make your ordinary meaningless. His resurrection gives your ordinary extraordinary meaning and power and purpose. Jesus is for ordinary life. That's the first thing I want us to see and think about this morning. The second is as we turn to the catch. And it's simply this, we need Jesus for everything. We need Jesus for everything. Some of you know that I went fly fishing in Montana several years back, about 10 years back, with my buddies to celebrate my 40th birthday. And it was a blast. And one of the reasons it was a blast was that the guy who took us hired professional guides down the Yellowstone and Bighorn rivers, who not only taught us how to cast, but they brought us to the spots where the fish would congregate. I'm sure the city slickers drove the locals nuts. Because we'd come to these spots, we'd cast, and boom, we'd have fish. I'm afraid without him, the trip would have been incredibly frustrating. It would have been. But can you imagine if I was in the boat suggesting to him where we ought to go and where I thought that the fish would congregate? You see, in this account, in this raw, earthy account that John gives us, these career fishermen are at the end of a frustrating night when suddenly a voice shouts at them from the shore, "Children, do you have any fish?" Jesus is not talking down to them. He's saying maybe the modern vernacular of, guys, do you have any fish? He's not disrespecting them, nor is he simply curious. Jesus knows the answer. He knows they didn't catch any fish. And the point of Jesus asking the question, like much like the Lord did to Adam in the garden, much like he did to Cain in the book of Genesis, to get them to look at themselves, to get them to look at their need. Now, these men didn't need a stranger on the beach telling them how to do their job. But graciously, they do what this stranger asks. And they cast their nets on the right side of the boat. Sure enough, there were the fish. Their nets were full, and suddenly they remember. Deja vu. See, the same thing had happened before, 3 years prior. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 5, when they were first called by Jesus to follow him. And John immediately makes the connection and says, "It is the Lord." Peter grabs his shirt, jumps in without thinking, and runs or swims for shore. And I love how Peter's response to Jesus in this moment is so much different than it was in Luke chapter 5. There he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But now a massive shift had taken place in Peter's heart. Peter has experienced the grace of Jesus in a way that he had never experienced it. What a picture John gives us, but what does it all mean? Is Jesus simply wanting to perform another miracle to prove that he is God? No, I think there's more going on here. There is powerful symbolic meaning. Jesus is reminding his disciples, and he's reminding all of us here today, not only of his ongoing presence in our lives, in our ordinary lives, but of his provision in their lives. When we're at a loss, we have everything we need. When we're at the end of our rope, his grace is sufficient. He had told his followers in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a whole lot of things." No, apart from me, you can do nothing. See, this is more than about daily bread, more than about fish for market. This is a picture, a promise of Jesus' provision for his church. In Luke 5, when this first happened, Jesus summed up the experience with the phrase in Luke 5:10, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." You see, it's this that he plants in their minds. In fact, he had already planted it in their minds. He had just told them, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Just as he fills their nets to overflowing, so will he, as they go out in his name, bring the nations to himself. Now, some have had a heyday with this, with especially the 153 fish. Early church father Jerome said that just as there are 153 species of fish in the sea, so he will save people from every nation. Augustine went a little more complicated. I love this one. 10 commandments plus a sevenfold spirit equals 17. 17 is the triangular number of 153, meaning if you add 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to 17, what do you get? 153. I don't think that's what's being communicated here. I think John is just giving us all this detail in this passage because he is a meticulous eyewitness. And maybe he counted the fish because he went to market and sold those fish. The point is, Jesus wants us to be dependent upon him. It is futile to labor in our own strength, in our own wisdom. In our weakness, he shows himself strong. The treasure that we hold in jars of clay. That's how we're described, to show that the power is not from us, but from God. The beauty is not from us, but from God. And this is good news for our life and our mission together. It's a reminder for us. We as elders talked about this yesterday. It's a reminder for us to be on our knees. That the success of the church depends not on strategy, not on effort, not on gifting, but ultimately, all those things are good, but ultimately on prayer. And on our connection to Jesus. And that brings us to the final point from this passage. Jesus invites you to his table. Jesus invites you to his table. We've talked about this before, eating. Jesus' ministry was full of eating. We did a whole sermon series on it years ago. Because a meal together in the scriptures and even here today in our culture suggests fellowship, suggests a desire to know. The invitation to eat is an invitation to intimacy, to know and to be known. It's one of the reasons God wants His church, His people, to be hospitable. And as He did on the hillside when He fed the masses fish and bread, as He did in the upper room just with His band of brothers, He feeds them, He serves them. Over and over again, He reminds them that He is the bread of life that they need. He is the only thing that they need, and He will sustain them. And of course, as Jesus has breakfast prepared for them, this wasn't Passover supper that they were celebrating, but it was. I can't help but think that their minds went back to that night when He broke bread with them. And then He died. Jesus on the beach is an invitation to fellowship, to intimacy, to union. It is a taste of the feast of the kingdom. It's a taste of what is to come. John doesn't tell us specifically that Jesus ate, but Luke makes it clear that post-resurrection Jesus did eat. I think He probably did eat here with His brothers. And this prompts one writer to declare, "The risen Christ eats. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and the Son of Man still eats." The physicality of Jesus is not canceled by the resurrection. His humanity doesn't morph into some ethereal existence. He wants to be seen eating so that we will realize that resurrection is not the negation of creation, but it's renewal and fulfillment. The resurrection of Jesus is the promise and beginning of the renewal of all things. And the future is a physical future on a renewed earth. It's a future with broiled fish. I love that. He is alive. He who was made sin for us, paid for that sin. And the sacrifice having been accepted, new life was given, a spirit was sent so that we might be sent. And the risen Jesus invites you now to come to His table, to dine with Him, and He invites you to invite others to His table, to dine with Him. And that's why we're here on a beautiful Sunday morning and not somewhere else, to remember and to meet with Him, to remind ourselves who He is, to long for that day when we, like these men, will sit face to face and eat with Him. We're here to be empowered to proclaim His name. And so, brothers and sisters, we find strength in His presence, even in our mundane, ordinary lives. We recognize our dependence and our need upon Him for everything, and we rejoice at His invitation. We rejoice, as we'll do in just a few minutes, that He invites us to unite ourselves to Him through the bread, through the wine. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for such a great scene that Your servant John and Peter and others lived through. Lord God, how we long for that day when our faith will become sight, when we will say, "There is the Lord," and where we will sit with our Savior and dine with Him. In the meantime, Father, may we not keep Jesus at a distance, but may we remember that He is here with us. He is with us every second of every hour of every day in the mundane. His Spirit gives us power to minister in His name. Indeed, we are dependent upon You for all things. So, Lord God, impress these truths on our hearts that we might grow, that we might be changed, that we might be used as instruments in Your hands, that we might be made blameless for the day of Your coming. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. In your name, amen.